background that we have been studying even here in the book of Ruth.
Let's not forget
that Christ, that very word in Hebrew is Messiah, Mashiach. In English is the Anointed One. So it's the Anointed One, but also the Lord. The Lord is used to refer to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so it's as if we are saying that the Savior, Jesus, that name Jesus is built on the word for Savior, Jesus is the Messiah and Yahweh at the same time. The very thing that seems impossible is not only possible, but what has saved us, what has made the Creator of the world, as we just sang, breathe our air. And so we're coming here to Ruth, chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And what Ruth is even doing for us is connecting us to the Christmas story through that very city of David, Bethlehem. Or as it was called, or they were called, some of its inhabitants in chapter 1 of Ruth, the Ephrathites. And in Micah, the prophecy comes, O you Bethlehem Ephrathah, you'll not be least among the clans of Judah, for from you will come one who is to rule in Israel. And we're seeing even here how Ruth, a Moabitess, becomes part of the family line of the Lord Jesus, and how in days that seem hard, God is working through this family to buy back the meaning of their lives and bring it with them, to redeem them as a, not just for small little things like getting a new job or having a good new year, but to redeem them in a total sense. So that's what I pray you hear and receive today. This sermon is entitled, The True Kinsman Pays a Cost. Because we've come to that part in the story where there's a question of who is the nearer kinsman, who will be the one to step in and redeem or inherit or make the situation work out for all. And we see here a new home, and we'll see shortly a new son and a new line, the line of David, the line of King David. So I'm just going to go ahead and read for us from Ruth chapter 4. We'll read verses 1 through 12, and then we'll pause and pray. You remember that Ruth has just gone to the threshing floor. She's been sent home, as they both, she and Boaz, have come to understand that they want him to redeem in the family line, to step in this way. There is one nearer, right, but he said he will attend to that. She goes home with barley taken back in her cloak as almost a down payment, a sign of how he intends to care for them. And Naomi has now said to Ruth, wait, but you know it's going to happen soon. He will not rest until he has worked on this. And so that brings us to chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. They sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, oh, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give to you by this young woman. So God, we pray that you'll do your work through your Holy Spirit and by your word to make us like your Son. To your glory we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, my wife's sweet grandmother, Mimi, is now enjoying a sort of new season of her retirement. She's off in South Florida for the first winter after many, many, many years. After she moved up from South Florida because she wanted to be in the western North Carolina, a good change in my view, though not everyone's view. And she finally sold off her house after our particularly hard winter last year. Maybe it was that 10-inch snow that did her in, you know, and she was like, I'm gonna go ahead, sell it now, and start, you know, living with some of my daughters in different places, different times of the year. And yet right before this had happened, all as she was going through this time of selling the house, fixing it up, dotting I's, crossing T's, legal paperwork and all this, she kept becoming the executor of various estates that she was connected to in her own family tree. And some of these made sense. A sister. Some of these were more surprising. A nephew, where there were many people that were kind of between her and him on the family tree. But evidently, everyone just came to learn that she was the one to do it. That she would see it through. And frankly, she will. She is faithful. She is sturdy. She makes it happen. And she has so far outlasted even the most confusing of these estates to settle out and get handled. In fact, we've joked about switching her in for ours, too, right? I mean, she should just be the executor of my estate, even though she's 50 years older, 55 years older. And yet, so even though she can escape Western North Carolina, you might say, she can't escape all of this paperwork, all of these things coming with settling out in a state. Now, one of our difficulties is when we think about an inheritance, we naturally get in mind a scene that goes a little something like this. Oh, wow, I'm named on it? Well, that's great. I'm just going to show up, and some attorney is going to read out to me all my new stuff. It'll be like Christmas morning. But instead, of course, dealing with this whole set of complex issues that is not just, oh, good, I get to get stuff. You know, maybe there's a car for me or a house or, much better, just a nice bank account. Instead, actually, this reminds us of how an estate or an inheritance or handling what actually comes from someone who is now dead is actually something that meant a lot to them. In fact, if you've handled your, which of course is a good idea, you probably had a particularly interesting time handling something in your life that meant a lot. Some here farm. Maybe it was something you have. Maybe it's a piece of land that it's not just some cookie cutter subdivided property, but it's one that's been a fruit field before. It's been in the family for a long time. If you're like me, which you probably aren't, you probably don't have thousands of books, some of them in Latin and Greek, and some of them of rare vintage and all this. But that's the hard thing for me. Like, I think about who in the world is going to care about all these books that I use all the time. Normally, they end up getting donated, by the way, to a theological seminary or something to bolster up their library. That's for another day. These are issues where you try to think, when I'm dead, who can actually perpetuate its meaning and make it actually do good things? Who will love my pet the way that I did? Who will make sure that these monies in a trust situation for these other people in the family will actually support them, do the things I intend for them to do? We could look in that way at what we're seeing here in Ruth. See, this is not just about inheriting somehow some kind of money, but it's actually trusting the work of a redeemer. Like my Mimi, who is handling this work of an estate and who's faithful in it. We're buying the meaning from someone else, from their lives, from the investments of their own meaning in life, and sort of buying into it, bringing it into our lives. And so when we, like Ruth, have to wait and watch, what we're doing is trusting the work of a redeemer. The last words of chapter 3 were Naomi's to Ruth, when Naomi told her that he will settle the matter today. And she was exactly right. Chapter 4 opens. Now Boaz, he's gone up to the gate, sits down there. In their culture, this was exactly the way that you would transact, essentially. The gate functioned a little bit like a courtroom, which seems odd to us. We have all of our people arrive in courtrooms on schedule, whether you're there for jury duty or you're actually, like, in the dock or something, right? You are scheduled. The judge has a docket. It's going to happen according to schedule, unless the judge changes the schedule, which only the judge is allowed to do. But here, what they need are witnesses and elders of the town, and they're all going about their business. The one place that we can expect we're going to get enough of them if we wait long enough is in the gate. And so the gate becomes actually a place where business is often transacted, with the witnesses and elders of the town to act as judges. And so he right away goes there. And so, as we saw last week, and now see again, it's worth pausing to recognize that this strategy shows sweetness. Like when Ruth came to the threshing floor, and she indicated her desire or delight in the idea of being sheltered under the wings of a redeemer, Boaz didn't just say, "That sounds great," as if it was the first time he ever thought about it. He had a detailed plan about what to do. And just like, as we said in your Hallmark movies, like in that moment, you immediately think, this is not the first time he's thought about it. When pouring out of his mouth comes a detailed plan, you realize he has been hoping for this, thinking about it. He's played out exactly what he would do if prompted in this way. And so here, we could also see, he's like, he must be sweetly in love because he's imagining how he would respond. He's going to go straight to the gate. Those feelings come from the fact of the actions here in chapter 4 as well. We should trust the timing and working of the Redeemer. The flow of the story includes Ruth doing that so that she might point forward and press a pattern down on the people of God for all of history. Part of the point for us as Christians is that we would remember that we are waiting on the timing and work of a Redeemer. It's as if the Lord Jesus has gone and he says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And the angels say, "Did he not say that he would return in the same way he left?" And it's as if the message to us as believers is, he will not rest. He will settle the matter. He will settle the matter today. Jesus will return. And even as we're thinking about his first advent, his first coming at Christmas time, let us not forget his second advent, his second coming. And in that sense, we're waiting on the work of the Redeemer, just like Ruth is here. But now also, do you see how this point is made through the strategy of what it is that Boaz accomplishes here? Like, everything he does, he wants to do righteously. He doesn't want to hoodwink the nearer Redeemer. And that doesn't stop him from being strategic, from being prudent, from having a good strategy of persuasion. And so he commented on the sale of the land, which brings the two of them as possible redeemers into consideration. And as we saw last week, it's technically not according to the letter of the law, but according to its spirit. So this does actually go beyond what Deuteronomy 25:5-10 says, as we saw last week, or technically the laws related to the land in Leviticus 25:25, what's known as Levirate law. And yet the spirit is included in such a way that it would cause the other redeemer to lose face if he wasn't kind of following God's intention for upholding justice for the poor and the widow in this case. And then Peloni Almoni, as we'll call him, we'll see more of that. That's sort of the Hebrew form, Peloni Almoni, he enters in, right? So we'll call him Peloni Almoni for the moment. He comes into the scene and responds very favorably. Like, who wouldn't actually? "Hey, there's land for you. Great, I like land, no problem." Right. Who wouldn't want to receive that? Boaz then sets forth what would actually be acquired all at once by the one with the redeeming spirit. If you actually have this redeeming spirit, you're also going to bring into yourself the responsibility towards Ruth. And in fact, that whoever Ruth first has, whoever Ruth first brings forth as a child is to inherit that land. Not, say, who's ever continuing in your family line. And so Mr. So-and-so, the sort of unnamed Peloni Almoni, a certain man, again, as we'll highlight in a moment, he, in front of the elders of the town then, cannot try to subdivide his redeeming responsibilities. That would be so embarrassing. Like, that's the place that Boaz has wisely kind of forced him into in order to kind of show what's real about the moral situation here. Like, imagine if he, Mr. So-and-so, said right now, "Wait a minute, let's break that apart. I want the land, but not the responsibility. Or is there a way that I can get the land in a situation where Ruth can't possibly get married again and have children who then are supposed to inherit that land from her late husband Mahlon? I mean, everyone would gasp. Like, what's the problem with you? Do you not want these people to have some way in the future? Something to take care of themselves? To perpetuate their own name and family line? And so it's just impossible for him now to try to separate those two kinds of issues. And so Boaz includes that he himself is willing to go over and above in his redeeming righteousness, planning to restore the name of the dead, to marry Ruth, to provide house and home and a context for her to flourish and give life to future generations. And so Mr. So-and-so can't lose face in a miserly, Scrooge-like attempt to nitpick and try to get part of it not without the responsibility. And so he, Mr. So-and-so, does not want to redeem at great cost to himself. But Boaz does. Boaz has brilliantly set him up in a position where it'd be unthinkable to try to say, I can't do that. And yet Boaz has also set himself up in a place where it's as if he's showing, as if he's saying, isn't it right here, fellow elders of the town, that this would work out in this way? Because yes, of course, there are some advantages that seem to be coming my way, but also many ways in which I'm taking on responsibilities, and it's going to cause everyone in the situation a better situation for themselves. It's going to cause them to flourish. It's going to create better justice here in our town, here in Bethlehem. And so Mr. So-and-so can't turn around and say, well, you know, Deuteronomy 25 doesn't really require this of us, does it? Does God's law really require that we do it this way? It's as if Boaz has set it up to show his greatness of heart to help everything come together. And in the true story of the gospel, in the state that you and I find ourselves in, as frail, weak creatures, but also as lost and poor sinners, the Redeemer who stands and is able to buy us great cost to himself is the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is able to absorb our losses in taking us into himself, you might say, and cause us to flourish and to have not only justice, that is a declaration of righteousness, of innocence in our wicked hearts, but also greater justice horizontally, greater righteousness in our communities and families and places. And so Christ is the Redeemer who in his own way has carefully set everything up at the gate to recognize he is the one who should redeem because he's the one who's willing to do it at cost to himself. So number two, your Redeemer has bought you at great cost to himself. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Or we could look at Hebrews 9, starting in verse 12. He, that is Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What was the payment for sin? What did Christ give for his bride? A covenant sacrifice of himself. We think about how at Christmas time, the Lord and giver of life got blood for the first time. God, who is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and truth, enters in, takes on a human nature. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it's that very blood that he gives up for his people. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the blood of the new covenant has ransomed me and you. The Redeemer has bought us at great cost to himself. So a good reminder of prices and the way that prices work. Like, we think about prices an awful lot in December. Back when I was just a single guy with one nephew, I could kind of buy my Christmas gifts on the normal cash flow of December. Now that I'm not, January of 2023, I start saving for December of 2023. All right, we're thinking about prices right now. We're breaking it all down. Now, part of the point of a price is that you save up for it. You can do math. You can plan it out. You can see how many months are involved. You can bring it in from different sources and different things like that. You can combine those things. But at the end of the day, you make a purchase, which is why we can have buyer's remorse when we drive off a used car lot or when we come back from a vacation that didn't go so well. But that's also why it's especially precious and valuable, and why price actually shows what's been done when we love, when we still appreciate it. And so even here, when we say he's bought us at great cost to himself, when 1 Corinthians says you were bought with a price, it reminds us of all that was woven together so that Jesus might save you and me. In Ruth chapter 4, through the pattern, through the symbol and the type that's pointing forward to Christ, is showing us a similar way of so many threads coming together to buy back and redeem the value of these precious lives. So he took on human nature so that he might save us in our human nature, which makes him now a gentle high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. And of course, we want to remember the cross, the empty tomb, Jesus' power, his being ascended to the right hand at all times. We don't want to get lost just on Christmas. But with that warning in view, let's not miss the frail, tender hand, the kind of image that comes into your mind of the infant babe Jesus at Christmas. With all of the gospel story in mind, it still is good to focus at a certain time and think about Jesus' arm flailing around as an infant child because he, like every other infant baby, was accustomed to the womb. And how tight it is. That is how weak he was. That is partly what he took on so that he might redeem his people. And so now, the second number two. Don't worry. I've already encountered my derision from our most esteemed and excellent sound man, Josh, who has corrected me on this. There are two twos. But I teach Latin, not math. Next week, I'm going to use Roman numerals, Josh. There you go. All right. So, sin pursues a narrow pleasure. And it'll be compared here with number three. These two are working in tandem, where three shows that righteousness pursues and aligns many things. See, what's happening here as we look at these two characters at the gate, Boaz and Peloni Almoni, is that they do become a bit of a moral parable, as if there are two different kinds of characters going on here. So it's always revealing Christ in the long range, the story is, but also there's a kind of moral tale going on here in the short range. So, the literal word here in the Hebrew, right, is that he comes along, behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken, he came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, Peloni Almoni, sit down here. Now, friend is a reasonable translation, but not a great translation of Peloni Almoni. Peloni Almoni really is more like a certain someone. A certain one came along. Now, it also is reasonably polite. So though it sounds old-timey, you could think about someone being polite, maybe at a fancy restaurant or something. Come with me, my good man. I'll show you to the best. So there's a little bit of a my good man, a certain someone, this kind of a thing. It is not, though, friend. There are good Hebrew words for friend, and this one ain't it. So why? Why is this significant? It could actually be because his name is being covered up, because even at the time of writing in the book of Ruth, his relatives still live there and everyone knows about him. Like, and maybe he wasn't somehow, you know, the town drunk or something, causing all kinds of problems for everyone in Bethlehem. Like, you know, maybe he was still a reasonable fellow and just, or his heart wasn't open to this possibility. But still, it does show some level of shame or embarrassment that here is someone who is just right opening saying, I can't take those personal costs to myself. Like, he literally says that might hold back my inheritance. And so in this case, he's pursuing a kind of narrow pleasure, a narrow pursuit. Something narrow is the way that he will guide his decisions. And so in this sense, Mr. So-and-so is a pretty good translation. He's taken as this kind of generic individual, some random kind of guy who shows us what it looks like when we make our decisions narrowly, based on something like watching out for our own inheritance. And so here, Boaz is quite the opposite. Boaz is looking more broadly. Mr. So-and-so here is actually even ready to sign on the dotted line right away. Right? He removes the sandal and gives over the sandal, which is sort of a, shall we say, a cultural equivalent of coming to the bottom of our contracts and signing and dating right there. This one is actually probably because there is kind of a signature almost in the bottom of your own shoe, right? I mean, you've put on someone else's shoe before, and it's like, although you don't do it much. And why? Because it's uncomfortable. It doesn't fit. It doesn't take too long before that new shoe that felt a little funny is now your shoe. It has the exact pattern in it of what your foot is like. And even though basically all of our feet are generally the same, none of them are specifically the same. Podiatrist will tell you that. Or if you want, you can go to Walmart with a little Dr. Scholl's measuring thing, and it'll show you all your pressure points, and they're not the same as mine. And not the same as the person sitting next to you. And so this probably is the origin of the cultural pattern of handing over the sandal, is because, like Cinderella, when you slip it on, it came from that person. And it's also awfully hard to get a sandal off a man who doesn't want you to get a sandal off. So it's pretty obvious he willingly takes it off and gives it to you. That's why it can function in a society like this one without easy paper and file storage and all that kind of thing as a kind of signature for what was transacted at the gate that day. And so here righteousness is pursuing and aligning many things on the opposite side. Boaz, notice one of the first people he mentions here, it is Naomi. He lifts up the sandal here. He's speaking out to the other elders. And he says, "Your witnesses this day," in verse 9, "that I have bought not from the hand of Peloni Almoni, from the hand of Naomi." See, he's bringing in the very people that have from Naomi and Elimelech and then Mahlon and then also Ruth, that in this way everyone will be caused to flourish by the act that he will do here. It's not a zero-sum game where there are only so many pieces of pie to go around. It's actually, if he's the one to redeem, extra goodness abounds to everyone. So, like, I've mentioned Hallmark movies quite a lot. This is one place where it's not like a Hallmark movie. Like, you're not actually going to pitch this idea to the team of writers and have them say, "That's excellent, let's do it." They would look back in puzzlement and simply say, "What did Naomi have to do with this?" Isn't the whole point here just to kind of isolate the romance between Ruth and Boaz? Why would we lift the camera beyond the gaze of the lover's eyes? And yet, like the many Hallmark movies or romance novels that focus in on just those lovers as if they are all that matters, in the world that God made, actually, here we see someone doing right by everyone in view in God's wide angle lens. So whether it's the intimate love of marriages, the work of careers, or the planning and saving of funds, a clue to the righteous purposes of our actions is when it aligns many good things like what Boaz does here. Fourth, being bought is the best thing. Being bought is the best thing. He lifts up the sandal here. He says, I have bought from the hand of Naomi. Now, what's difficult here about the Hebrew in the English is that we have multiple words where Hebrew has one. And so got is actually probably a better word. When we use this word got in English, it's not very vivid. And it's normally adjusted by whatever is gotten. If I say I got a cold, it's totally different from saying, well, you know, in the year 2011, I got a wife. Year, oh, I don't know, 2005, I got a car. Right? I got a degree. I got it. Like, got is now being adjusted, do you see, even in the way that you're thinking about it, by what it is that was gotten. And that's the way this word is able to function in this whole text. It's the same verb the whole time. I got the property here from Naomi, and then also I got Ruth in order to perpetuate the name of the inheritance in his place, all this kind of thing. In fact, this is the actual word that Eve uses in Genesis 4. Do you remember what's happened right after the at the end of Genesis 3, the Lord has promised that a seed will come from Eve, eventually, who will crush the head of the serpent. And Genesis 4 opens with her conceiving and saying, I have gotten a man with the Lord. In other words, that by God's help, in some sense, according to God's promise, getting a child like this matters. And so Eve could even use this verb, I got a man with the Lord, in Genesis 4, verse 1. Think even here about what it means to be bought with the price that Jesus gave. In Colossians 1, 16, we read, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What does this have to do with I've gotten from the land of Naomi all this land? Because when Jesus says, I have got you, it's exactly what you need. Everything is included in one sense in that verb. It's like a lost child in a crowded area. And all of a sudden that child sees it, scoops it up, and the child's tired and weary, lays down the head, and at that point, the child is going exactly where he or she needs to go because you've been gotten. You don't think about anything else after that. And this is what it is like when Jesus says, I have got you, son. I've got you, daughter. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Fifth, redeem your memories or your goals in the gospel of Jesus. We would miss this point here about memories if we were not careful to see the depth of meaning associated with these names that the mouths of the townspeople of Bethlehem now speak. Here at the end, right, the people say, we are witnesses. And then in verse 11, they continue, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Rachel and Leah have a difficult story, to say the least. You all remember it well. Of course, we teach it in Sunday school. It's interesting, too, as Christians, believers, always studying the Bible, people call us sheltered sometimes. We tell our stories about the real world, the way the world works. Sisters upset with each other, having rivalry, even over the number of children they have. Rachel and Leah, that is not just all sweet story. That ain't a Hallmark movie. And so then it continues on, and it gets a little bit worse. Like, we're not going rated R, but we're stopping at its doorstep here, right, with remembering Genesis 38. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Even the figure of righteousness in Genesis is Joseph. And his story starts in 37. And then 38 interrupts it. And then 39 all the way through 50 is this long, uninterrupted Joseph narrative. And the interruption is the Judah narrative in 38. And Judah is a sinner. And Judah commits sin in chapter 38. And that's where Perez and Zerah, twins, come from, by Tamar. And so here's what's especially crucial for us to recognize. The only thing that we can say is clear and uncomplicated from these personal histories, from these biographies, is the fact that God was working through them. There's a mixture of sin and righteousness, of triumph and pain, that's just like every human life. It's just like yours and mine. I told the youth today that we were going through Matthew 1 and Jesus' genealogy there. And when the day of your death comes, they're going to talk about several things in your life at your eulogy, but the main thing they'll talk about is the people you came from and the people who came from you. And there'll be things in there that are sweet and happy and things in there that are hard and painful. But God can buy them all back and bring it with us. with good meaning, meaning of what he was doing. The only thing uncomplicated about Judah, Tamar, Rachel, Leah is that God was working in their generations to preserve Bethlehem, to preserve these Ephrathites, to preserve these people, and he'll continue to do it all throughout the centuries until David comes, even further until Jesus comes. And so this is the way that even small town memories remind us of our own. What redeems them, what buys them back, is the work of God in every generation. And here the town of Bethlehem has, in this sense, remembered its own brokenness to praise its Redeemer. And so I have it on good authority that here at Christmas time there are going to be scary ghost stories and tales of the glories of Christmases long, long ago. So when you tell your ghost stories and tell your glories of Christmases long ago, remember to tell stories, even like the Bethlehemites did here, of brokenness that now turns into praise of how God bought it back. In other words, Christmas will exercise your memory muscle. Exercise it in a Christian way. How has God redeemed old memories and pains for you? What might be the Judah and Tamar situation where we remember past sin and we still call it sin? And yet we see that God has redeemed it, that God has done something through it that is worthy. And that only God could do. In one sense, that's like what it means to be part of the people of God. That practice helps us to remember that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not made up of perfect people, but made up of broken people that are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but in a process that happens in the context of the body and is never complete until the Lord Jesus returns. God can do good things through bad people and bad actions. If you need it as simple as that, there it is. God can do good things through bad people and bad actions. Whether it's Judah and Tamar, whether it's the rivalry between Rachel and Leah and all that went on with Jacob, or whether it's you and me. 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as we read earlier in our New Testament scripture reading, encouraged us to taste the pure spiritual milk, to taste and see if the Lord is good. And then it said, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Poor broken sinners like this are who God is using to build his house, to fill his house, and to work in his house. How can that be unless he's going to save them, to cleanse them, and to set them apart? And so may we also build up the house of Jesus because of the offspring that he will give us. First, you must be his offspring. You must be in this family of Christ because you have repented of sin, you've recognized and turned around, and because you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That his death and resurrection is for you. That he is coming again for you. I would encourage you today, if you are here and not a believer in Christ, may today be the day of salvation. Why would we wait? Why would we put it off when so great a Redeemer will be a restorer of life for us? And for those of us in this room who are believers and seeking to walk with the Lord again this Christmas season, let's remember how our memories are redeemed in Christ, and how even though we seek to grow in substantial healing in this life and be more godly and more Christ-like, even the places of brokenness, pain, and sin can be used for the praise of what God has done in our lives. Let's pray. Thank you, oh Jesus, that you are a redeemer of our lives. Nothing else can somehow buy back and bring with us the pain and brokenness that we can experience. Sometimes almost like a bit of medicine, a bit of Tylenol or something, it might cover up this pain. It might refocus our attention. And yet here we have an image presented to us about how you, Jesus, stand and at great cost to yourself buy back everything that was ours. What a debt filled deal for you. And yet, in this marriage, Christ and the bride, what a life-filled deal for us. And so, Lord, I just ask that every heart in this room, whether for the first time or for the millions, be feasting on this great truth of who our Redeemer Christ is to us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.